Good morning. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you today and study again from the Word of God, especially those who are visiting with us. And we appreciate your presence and hope that you'll get your Bibles and open them up and read with us today. Earlier in the year, the elders had asked me to do some lessons, just basic lessons, on things that we find New Testament Christians doing in the first century. And I've done a couple of those over the course of the first few months. And today, I thought I might do a lesson on the Lord's Supper. Very basic, very simple lesson. It is a memorial day. People remember today as a memorial of an independence, a day when people were set free and gained independence. But we remember it for something far more important than that. Our independence as well, being set free from our sins. And so we do that every Sunday, and we're going to think about that a little bit this morning. As I had the scripture read a few moments ago, because it just it occurred to me as I was reading this morning early about the crucifixion of Jesus, how many people really didn't know what was going on? They really didn't understand the significance of what was happening. In that passage that we read just a few minutes ago, you'll look there and you'll find out that really Pilate didn't understand the real significance of what was going on. He was a political fella, and he was making decisions based on trying to keep the peace. He may have known that something was wrong with this, and he knew the Jews were envious, but he really didn't understand the significance of the death of Christ. And if you look at that, you'll find that Simon, the man that was going across the countryside, was seized and put into service to carry the cross of Jesus. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't perceive the depth of what was happening that day and the work that he was called to do. If you read a little bit further, you'll find there are a bunch of women who were following him, and they were mourning and weeping. And you might think that, well, at least they knew. But I have some question if they really perceived the significance of that. There were a lot of professional mourners and weepers that were hired to go in and cry and weep on behalf of the one who was going to be put to death. And when Jesus responded, he didn't thank them for it. He said, you know, you ought to be crying for yourselves and your children, that probably would only be a few years into the God brought judgment against the Jewish Empire for rejecting His Son, and these women would lose their children. They would die in that invasion, and they didn't really perceive what this was all about. And so they didn't understand what was going on that day. And if you go a little bit further, you find that the soldiers, they were mocking Him, and they had participated in getting Simon in there, hired to carry the cross, and they had crucified Jesus, and they were mocking Him, and they didn't understand the extent of what was going on that day. And the leaders, even the Jewish leaders, who were sneering at Him and making fun of Him and saying, "You claim to be the Christ, save yourself," they didn't understand the significance. Jesus prayed for them, didn't He? Maybe He prayed for everybody that day and said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They have no idea what is happening here. People who are just committing one of the most heinous crimes possible ever, and they didn't know what was going on. And there were two thieves that were put on the cross, one on each side of Him, and they were hurling insults at Him too. And really, they didn't understand the full extent of what was going on. But something happened to one of them. One of them stopped and gave some thought to what was happening, and it impressed me that man made some decisions that day. I don't know if he understood when he said, you know, this guy hasn't done anything. He's innocent. And he asked Jesus to remember him when he came in His kingdom. I don't know if he had heard Jesus preach before. Probably not, from the nature of the kind of character he had and the people that he probably associated with. Or probably at least perceived his innocence because of the way he handled the whole situation. And that certainly woke him up and caused him to give thought to this man who was on the cross. But I wondered today, I wondered about that man when he asked Jesus to remember him when he came into His kingdom. Now, it may have just been the sign above his head. But I wonder if he didn't hear the gospel preached to him through the leaders, through the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were hurling abuse and criticizing Him and calling Him a king. I mean, we don't know if everything that they said, but I wonder if they said enough that man perceived what this man really came to do. even though they were using it in a mocking way toward him. It would be really interesting, wouldn't it, if the leaders participated in the conversion of that man by the things that they said. That's just a thought. But that man made a change, and Jesus said that he would be remembered as he had requested that that happen. And then the sixth hour came, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn. Jesus calls out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I think from a physical standpoint, from walking by sight, as Jesus looked around at everything that was happening around him, it looked like his mission had been a failure. There was nothing visibly by sight that would have given him the indication the things he had done were for good. In fact, I think Isaiah says that, quote, cites the thoughts of the servant when he said, "In vain I have toiled." But by faith, he entreated his spirit to his Father and entrusted himself to the Lord, that he would accomplish his purpose in spite of the way things appeared to be. We come together today because of that, what happened that day. And there were a lot of people that day that didn't know what was going on. They had no idea. And when we meet together every first day of the week, we partake of a meal, and we want everybody to know what's going on. From the youngest who are able to perceive it, to those who are older, for those who are Christians, to those who are not Christians who are with us, to think about why we do what we do. So just in a very basic, simple lesson, we want to think for a few minutes about the Supper of the Lord in the New Testament. Almost all churches that proclaim to follow Christ observe the Supper, but there are a lot of differences in understanding as to the respect to this commemoration. So let's think about what the Bible teaches about it this morning, and then afterwards we'll partake of it ourselves. The First Supper was Jesus' example. There are four texts that register the details of the First Supper of the Lord. You're there in Luke chapter 23. You can just turn back to Luke chapter 22 and we'll just read a couple of verses. We don't have time to read all the texts, but we'll read a couple of verses here. Go back to Luke chapter 22. And why don't we just begin in verse 19. Or why don't we begin in verse 14. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I won't eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, I will not drink it again, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so you have here three different accounts where that the details are registered of what they did in the first century. And so we're able to learn that Jesus and his apostles celebrated the supper comparing these texts. The purpose of it. Why did they do it? What was the purpose of it? He said, "Do this in memory of me," verse 19. "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The supper is our opportunity to sit and focus and think about the sacrifice of Jesus that he made on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, "Because every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The supper of the Lord, what we're partaking of this morning, does not pretend to be a remembrance of his birth, doesn't pretend to be a remembrance of his life here or of his teaching. It doesn't even pretend to be a remembrance of his resurrection. Though many times people spend a lot of time on the resurrection of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. It's certainly a significant. But this is a remembrance of his death. It's a special moment where we can reflect on the Savior and remember the high price that he paid for our sins. And then very simply, we might recognize there are some symbols that he chose to help us to remember those things. Two of them, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. It seems clear that he doesn't refer to his literal body when he says, eat of the bread or eat of my body, though that's what he says. I said the other week that we add in that it represents his body, though the Bible doesn't say that, because we know that there are some religions that do believe that it becomes the literal body of Christ. But the thing is, he's sitting there with him, all in one piece, when they're partaking of that bread. And he says, drink of this blood that is this fruit of the vine that's my blood. That blood was still running through his veins. And so it's very unlikely he's looking at some type of literal transubstantiation of his body in this meal. He gave this to his disciples to participate in because it did represent the body and the blood that was destroyed on the cross that day, or sacrificed. And he left no doubt about the relation of this sacrifice to our salvation. He said, because of this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, it was poured out in favor of many for the remission of sins. There's a connection between our salvation and the sacrifice that was made on the cross that day. And then the order of things. Jesus prayed. We can notice how he did it in that particular institution of the Lord's Supper. And he thanked God for the bread, and he divided the bread, and then he prayed again, and he thanked God for the cup, and then they all drank from it. Interestingly, you might have noted in Luke's account that the two were reversed. So I'm not sure how much emphasis, if I'm not mistaken there, that he has the cup in verse 17 and then the bread in verse 19. I'm not sure that the emphasis is on the order of it so much as he is calling special attention to each element. They are both significant as we partake of these two elements. So the First Supper, we have an example of these Christians partaking of this meal together. But they continue to do that. That was sort of the institution, we use that word, institution of the Lord's Supper. Just like in the book of Exodus, they partook of the Passover feast before they left the land of Egypt. And then they began to commemorate that every year, annually. And in the first century, Jesus instituted this supper on the Passover. And then they began participating in it regularly when the Christians began to meet. And so let's look at a couple of things that we can observe simply about those gatherings. First of all, the book of Acts. If you want to look over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find out information that we really don't find in the Gospels. We don't get the specifics of when they met together. But in the book of Acts and the letters to the churches, we can learn more about the supper of the Lord. It says here in chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. So the disciples came together. They gathered together on the first day of the week to participate in the supper of the Lord together. And so they came together. It was also understood as an act of fellowship. First of all, fellowship with the Lord, and also fellowship with one another. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go back to that. Chapter 10, verse 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 through 22. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that the sacrifice offered is to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? At least the thing that I wanted you to observe here is that the fellowship the supper was understood was to be a fellowship between the Lord and His people. But it was taken when the congregation was together. It was also an act of fraternity among the brethren. If you look over to chapter 11 very quickly, look over one page to chapter 11, and we'll read verse 17 through 20. This was, you have to look at this from kind of this from a negative angle, because they were abusing the supper of the Lord. It was not being partaken of the right way. But he addresses the assembly and he rebukes them in this for not partaking of it together. And he says in chapter 11, verse 17 through 20, he says in the following directives, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and the other gets drunk." So you have people who should have been together participating in it jointly, but they are not. And he rebukes them for that, because it was a supper that was intended not only to be fellowship between the Lord and the individual, but it was between the Lord, between the people of the Lord, who were to sit together and commune together and partake of that meal. Each Christian, though, was to be careful. He was to be mindful of the way that he partook of that supper and do it in a worthy manner. Look a little bit further in that same text, 27 through 29. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself." And these people are evidently doing that. I think what we read a few moments ago, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, illustrated well the unworthy partaking of the cup of the Lord. So that's pretty simple. Not complicated. The meal was very simple. In fact, if you compare it to the Passover feast that the Jews had partaken of for years, it's quite a radical difference. Their feast was very elaborate, and there was a lot involved in it, and it's just been reduced down to some bare essentials. A couple of symbols for the body and the blood of Christ, and a day to remember that. But you know, that's kind of typical when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Testament, there are all kinds of elaborate things to help people who were, the Lord was trying to prepare and for being His people. There was literal temples and a great priesthood and a festivals and instrumental music. I mean, all of those things were part of the Old Testament ritual system, the Old Testament system. And God designed it that way. But when you get to the New Testament, things are reduced down, aren't they? Just reduced to the bare simplicity. The very, very fundamental essentials. When we get to the singing, all you find is singing. The music is just music. There's no elaborate orchestra, no elaborate system of music anymore. And when it gets to the temple, where's the temple? It becomes the people. The Lord lives in their hearts. When it comes to the priesthood, where's the priesthood? Where's the Levitical priesthood and all the huge arrangements? There is no. We are the priest. And there's one high priest. And it's a spiritual priesthood. So it would be understandable that even when it comes to the supper of the Lord, the remembrance of when the Lord delivered us out of slavery to our sins, that it would be reduced down to something very simple. It's a test of our faith, isn't it? And I think there's a lot of churches that will dramatize and blow the Lord's Supper up into a huge festival again, because they say they want to honor the Lord. But that's not the way the Lord designed it. And this small, simple meal really tests our faith, and it challenges our hearts. Is our hearts where they ought to be or not? So that was the Lord's Supper in the primitive church. There's some observations we'll make, or one obligation, one observation I want to make here. Our obligation to do only what the Bible says when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper. The Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You know, although the teaching of the Bible is pretty plain and pretty simple, it shouldn't be complicated. There are a lot of differences in understanding in what people ought to do in the new with the Lord's Supper that took place after the New Testament times. The only way we can really know is by following what the Scriptures say. He said, "Do not go beyond what is written," in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And he said, Anyone who runs ahead and doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has the Father and the Son. These principles should govern our participation in the supper of the Lord just as they do any other part of our effort to please God. Only doing it His way brings honor to His name. Well, there's a few things people raise questions about. I'm going to make some observations about, first of all, why the bread without ferment? Why should we partake of bread without ferment? Well, the first simple thing is that that's what they did then. It was instituted, that supper was instituted during an annual feast where only bread without ferment was permitted. That's just the way it was when they were partaking of it. Luke chapter 22:15 notes it was the Passover, and Exodus 12 defines some of the things that went on during that Passover feast. It was bread without ferment. That's what they were doing. And secondly, we might notice that yeast was not permitted to be linked with sacrifices in the Old Testament. I thought that was an interesting observation that I had not seen before. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, it said, "Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire." And so there was no yeast that was involved when sacrifices were offered. Also, maybe the reason that there was no yeast or ferment linked with the bread is because impurity was often associated with leavening agents in the New Testament. There was false doctrine. Sometimes Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees, that they and even when Paul rebuked the Christians in 1 Corinthians 5, he talked about some of their behavior, and it was as though it was leavened with sin and impurity. You remember the situation there when there was a man who was married or was having a relationship with his father's wife. And so there was this impurity that's sometimes associated with leaven. Not all the time, but not in every case, but in most cases, impurity is associated with the leavening agents. And so it would be reasonable then that the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God be represented by bread that was without leaven. And I'll read verse 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. He said, "Get rid of the old yeast." That's that particular application. He was talking about a brother in the congregation that was immoral and was corrupting that congregation. "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." So that's possible that point could be emphasized as we partake of bread that doesn't have leaven in it. That may have been the reason, but for sure we see that's what they did. And so we imitate that, trying to do what the people did in the first century. Another thing, people raise the question, when to observe the supper of the Lord? Jesus showed His disciples how to participate in the memorial, but not specifically when. And we already read that earlier, that on the first day of the week, the disciples assembled together to break bread, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And when we follow that example of the supper of the Lord, when we participate in that every week frequently, we meditate about that, and it's more easy to resist the temptations during the week. I think that's a great benefit that we have. We can remember daily Jesus dying on the cross. It puts that in our mind, so we are more likely to avoid the temptations to sin. We understand the price. "As often as you do this," He said, "do this in remembrance of Me." We remember the Lord whenever we win on the first day of the week. "As often as you do this." Well, how often do they do it? Well, as far as we know, it was on the first day of the week when they did that. Where should we participate in the supper? Where should we participate in this supper? Well, the supper of the Lord is an act of communion between the Christian and the Lord. We know that. But it's also an act of communion among Christians. Again, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it was in the assembly when the congregation had come together for the purpose to remember His death that we find these Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper. It was a fellowship meal. That's what it was. It was to be taken with others. He made a great distinction in chapter 11, verse 20 through 22. between the supper of the Lord and then common meals. He says here, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 through 22, he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, the other gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." They were taken, nowhere in the Bible, really, do we find authority for, not from the Lord or an apostle, to partake of the supper of the Lord alone or outside of the assembly of the church. It was a fellowship meal that people participated in together. Then, who has a right to partake of the Lord's Supper? The Supper of the Lord is a spiritual act. It's shared together with those who are in the brotherhood of the believers. When Jesus instituted the supper, he didn't share it with everybody. He shared it with those who were his disciples. They met together and they partook of that together. Those who are serving the devil, not only do they not have a right to the supper of the Lord, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would they sit at the table with those who would partake of the supper of the Lord if they are servants of the devil? And then one other passage that I didn't put on the PowerPoint, but 1 John chapter 1, and verse 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. The Apostle John spoke about fellowship with God. And he said here in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin." Only those who are already baptized and have the remission of their sins in order to enter the body of Christ ought to participate in the supper of the Lord, because they are the ones that have fellowship with the Lord. And then the last thing really is, what is it to participate in an unworthy manner? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. Each person that participates in the supper ought to examine himself. He ought to make certain that he is participating in a worthy manner, discerning the truth of this memorial. And he said to the people in that day, in the first century, in this church in Corinth, "Whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment to himself." Interesting, in my version, in the New International Version, it says, eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord. Maybe yours says eats in an unworthy manner. I think sometimes unworthy is misunderstood. He's not discussing the worth of the person, the value of the person there. One who is truly worthy of fellowship with Jesus, because none of us are worthy in ourselves of fellowship with Jesus. But that word describes the manner in which we participate each Lord's Day. Some people who are not doing well spiritually, some people who are struggling with some type of sin, sometimes will say, "Well, I'm just not going to partake of the Lord's Supper because they don't want to participate in an unworthy manner." Well, and you know what? We're all sinners. And we all fall occasionally into sin. And we need to confess those sins and correct those sins. But if we all looked at ourselves to find who is worthy to sit and partake of the Lord's Supper, we probably would all have to pass, because none of us are worthy. But when we do partake of it, we need to do it in a manner that's pleasing to Him. We need to focus our minds. It'd be like Memorial Day if we went to Arlington National Cemetery to remember those who died. But when we're there, we're thinking about the fireworks or going to play baseball or going to meet with family and friends. How vain that would be to go and to memorialize and remember those men who died when our minds are somewhere else. We would be unworthy in that sense. We would participate in an unworthy manner in that particular event. Today, when we partake of this Lord's Supper in just a few moments, we need to focus our minds. Think about that passage that we read earlier in Luke 23, or read something in the Bible that reminds you and makes you contemplate the death of your Savior, the sacrifice that was made, and how it ought to affect you and change your life, so that we don't condemn ourselves before Christ. It's not a ritual. It's not just something we do because we need to get that checklist filled out every Sunday. It's a memorial of a death. It's a memorial of a death of somebody that died in your place. Don't let it be a ritual to you. Make it be personal. The Lord's Supper in the past is an act of the past. We look back upon the sacrifice of Jesus, something that happened long ago. It's an act of the present. When we meditate upon that price that Jesus paid for our sins, we ought to resolve now to resist sin. It ought to strengthen us to resist the sins that we face or the temptations we face every day. And then His death is the basis for our hope. We proclaim His death today as we partake of it, as we look to His return. As we do that this morning, I encourage you to focus your minds and think about the sacrifice of the Lord, and make this day a day of memorial to the Savior that died for you.